we have now officially begun. Welcome. We're glad you're here. And we have a couple of praise reports. A person wrote us this month at Christian Research Institute to let us know that they're leaving Freemasonry. They write, "Thank you for your prompt answer to my communication relative to Freemasonry. The booklet Freemasonry and Christianity finalized my mind. I have withdrawn my membership in all Masonic bodies and hope all Christian men in Masonry will do likewise. Praise the Lord." That's very great to have reactions like that, to have people responding like that and praising the Lord for deliverance from things like this, because a lot of people that are in these things don't even know they're in a cult. They think that it's perfectly all right and just don't understand it. A friend of mine just told me the other day of a lady down in Florida who's very wealthy, and she was regularly contributing money and supporting the Unity School of Christianity because she thought that the literature was so nice and the people were so nice and all of the doctrines sounded so good. And he was talking with her about a foundation grant, and she gave a considerable amount of money. And then he told her what it was all about. And she was in absolute shock. She'd been there for so long, she just didn't realize what she was into. And so now she's reading the chapter in The Kingdom and the Cults on the Unity School of Christianity. And I hope she still loves me after she finishes it. But at any rate, we're hoping that the Lord will deliver her from it. But there's the case of people who get drawn into false teaching, false teachers, false doctrine, and really believe it and are sincere, but they're sincerely misled. And we have to, the scripture says, snatch them from the fire, because that's where they're headed, and that's the task the church has. Incidentally, in Oregon right now, there's a confrontation shaping up between the Rajneesh and the local police, because the Rajneesh have been busing people in. They've bussed in 2,000 people from Skid Row, derelicts, drunks, whatever they get their hands on, to clean them up and register them so they could vote, so that these people could let them continue governing their town up there, Antelope, Oregon. And it looks like they're going to lose. They're going to lose the vote, and then they're going to have some real problems up there. And they've got armed guards all over the place. I told you in the beginning that this had all the makings of another Jonestown. It does. But the government is now after Rajneesh to get him out of the country. They never should have let him in the country to begin with, because he insulted the United States and made all kinds of nasty remarks about us, and then publicly, and it was quoted all over the world. And then when he wanted to come here, all of a sudden that was forgotten. But I don't think we need that type of thing, and at least we've got it right now. So we've got to pray for the people up there. Some of them are Christians in Antelope who've lost their homes because of Rajneesh and a Hindu cult. So we can thank God for the liberty to speak out against it, as they can claim the liberty to try and perpetuate it. I have a number of questions this morning, and I'm going to answer them as rapidly as possible. Please help in talking with a Seventh-day Adventist. They do not believe in hell. They say a loving God would not torment a person eternally. How do I refute this? Well, I was once talking to one of the most powerful Seventh-day Adventists in the world, who was then the head of all their missionaries and magazine, their major ministry magazine, a very fine, great man of God, Dr. Roy Allen Anderson. And he doesn't believe in hell. And, of course, I do. So we were talking about it very casually. It wasn't a big argument. We were checking verses together and so forth. He's a very loving man. And finally I looked at him and I said, "Roy, I'd like to ask you a question. Forget you're an Adventist, and I'll forget I'm a Baptist. And let's just ask this question. You give me an honest answer." I said, "I know you will." He said, "If I can." I said, "Good. Here's the question. If you found out that hell was real, and that God did intend to punish eternally people who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you love the Lord Jesus any less?" And he stopped for a moment, looked at me. He said, "How could I love my Savior less?" He said, "If that's what he wants to do," he said, "then it must be right." I said, "Right." I said, "Now, you can't say that a loving God can't do it." because there's so much evidence. But if he decides to do it and you find out about it, will you stop loving him? He said, obviously not. You know, I've asked questions of other Adventists, and they've said to me, I couldn't love a God like that. Now you see, that is extremely indicative of how people think, how mature they are. If they're thinking with their emotions, they react. It's sort of a knee jerk. They back away. But if they're a mature Christian, they stop and say, well, I could never love God any less because Jesus died for my sins. That was Roy Anderson and a lot of other Adventists too. But if you're going to refute it, what you have to do is go to the text of Scripture itself and cite the passages in Scripture. A loving God cared so much that he sent Jesus Christ to save us. Now, a loving God must also be a just God. Now, if God is just, then he must punish. And he says that he will punish into eternity. Now, if he chooses some time to cease that punishment and simply annihilate the people, that sounds like a reasonably good explanation of the problem. But the text doesn't say that. Matthew chapter 25, 41 and 46 says that Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. And it says that he will send those on his left hand into everlasting punishment. Now the word is everlasting torment. That's the meaning of the word. And the adjective aionion means into the everlasting. The next clause says, but the righteous unto eternal life. The same adjective qualifies it. So if you've got everlasting life for the saints, you are going to have everlasting punishment for the damned. Otherwise, you're going to call the eternity of the saints and the church into question. You can't do that. The church has from its earliest days taught eternal punishment. A loving God loved in Jesus Christ. But if men will not accept the love of God, then they are going to receive the justice of God. That's what people don't want to face, the justice of God. God isn't taking great joy in roasting people over a cosmic spit for all eternity at some sort of vengeful barbecue. That isn't what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that men reject his gospel, turn from his love, and that God has consigned them to themselves forever. Hell is described as loneliness. It's described as darkness. It's described as wailing and the grinding of teeth. It's described as fire. As many descriptions. Jesus preached more on hell than on any other one subject. They did on heaven. Because it was real. And it was there. And he said, do not be afraid of them. It can kill your body. After that, there's nothing else they can do. That settles that. I will tell you who to fear. Fear him who has the power to destroy soul and body in eternal fire. That's a terrifying thought. And he was speaking of himself. Because the Father loves the Son and has given all judgment into his hands. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So if a person says, how can a loving God torment eternally? Ask them how a just God cannot punish sin. And the minute you ask that, of course, of course he's going to punish sin. Well, how would you suggest he do it? Oh, well, I would do it this way. Ah, now we have gotten down to the rubber meets the road. What you're really saying is, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, you're not God, thank God. That's all. So let him take care of it. It's his world and his universe. I have a chapter in my book, The Kingdom of the Cults, on Seventh-day Adventism. If you need information on that, all the arguments against soul sleep and annihilation are there, and the arguments for hell from the Bible are there. We have a special request to ask you and the rest of our Bible class. My youngest sister, who was 14 years old yesterday, had a seizure during the night, and she is in the hospital undergoing tests to determine if she has epilepsy. We are asking for prayer that God will heal her. Her name is Gabriella. Thank you very much. Let's bow before the Lord and ask for Gabriella this morning. Our Father, thou art the God of the incredible. We ask now that thy healing hand may be upon Gabriella. Assist the doctors in their diagnosis and treatment. and in accordance with thy perfect will, strengthen and heal her that she may be of service to thee. We ask thee, Lord, to undertake, because we know that all power is yours in heaven and earth. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. We pray for Gabriella and ask God to raise her up. Do you have any information on EST, E-S-T? Yes, EST is Erhard Training Seminars. It's a quick fix mind science cult begun by Jack Rosenberg, a used car salesman who goes under the name of Werner Erhard. And I would ask you a question. Would you buy a used car from that man? No, for God's sake, don't buy mental health from him. The very dangerous philosophy. It's mixed up with Scientology and bits and pieces of Hinduism and all kinds of garbage. So stay away from it. In my book, The New Cults, there's a chapter on EST. If you want to know about it, get the book and read it, and it'll give you some insight on why you should not have anything to do with it. Erhard's idea is that Jesus was God, just like you and I are God. The only problem was Jesus was on such an ego trip that he couldn't tell everybody else the same thing. That gives you an idea of the sample of Est's theology. They also teach reincarnation, and I'm okay, you're okay. Oh, no, you're not. You're okay if you're in fellowship with God, not because Erhard puts you in a seminar and makes a buck on it. I have been to some charismatic churches that have full-fledged female pastors. However, the senior pastor is always a man. To what extent does a female pastor have authority? Well, George Wood is the pastor of this church, and he's a good theologian and well-educated. And he and I discuss these issues from time to time because the Assemblies of God ordains women as pastors. I am vigorously opposed to this, and he is vigorously assertive of it. So when we get together, you can imagine that we have our differences of opinion. However, we agree to disagree agreeably on the subject. I, however, do disagree, and I am at perfect liberty, George tells me, to express my opinions, as he is at liberty to express his. I feel that there are two things that mitigate against women pastors. One, scripture, and two, history. First, scripture. Paul says, I will not permit a woman to teach or to be in place of the authority position of the man. That's obviously a pastoral epistle. It's to the church, in the church understood it that way. Women were never in church history ordained to the office of elders, which is the teaching pastorate or those who are in spiritual authority in the church. It was not until the rise of the Pentecostal movement in the early part of this century, and also the development of liberalism in theology, where they set aside biblical injunction and history and proceeded to do it. So that is the reason I would not ordain women to the office of teachers or in any respect in the church a position of authority other than that which has already been prescribed. They may act as deaconesses. They may act under the ruling pastor. They may teach women's Bible classes, missionary work, children, things of that nature. Praise the Lord. Thank God for godly women who have done this. But Paul is specific in 1 Timothy. He said, I will not permit this. And that's enough for me. If he wouldn't permit it, and the early church wouldn't, and it never was in church history until the 19th century, I see no reason why we should suddenly change horses in the middle of the stream because of either Pentecostalism or a tremendous emphasis on culture and liberal theology. I don't see it, and I don't believe in it. That's my position. Now you can ask Dr. Wood when you talk with him what his position is, and he will give it to you. I think he's wrong. I know he's wrong. Dr. Wood will tell you he knows I'm mistaken. So we have this friendly rivalry in this area and a couple of others, but he's a wonderful man of God, and we get along splendidly despite our differences. Explain Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men once to die. How do you explain some Christians who died in theirs and their spirits rose to heaven and to glory, and they saw the glory and returned to their body? If you say it's clinical death, it's still death. Well, let me explain this. I'm very suspicious of afterlife experiences. I have seen that in the occult for almost all my ministry. That's one of the hallmarks of the world of the occult, that you leave your body and go someplace, see something, come back, talk with spirits and supernatural beings and so forth, and then return to your body again. That is straight out of the world of the occult. Not the scriptures. Now, I believe there are Christians that have had some unusual experiences. And I don't doubt that what they say, if it's in accord with Scripture, happened to them. But the general rule of thumb for all mankind is Hebrews 9. It is given to all men, die once. After that, the judgment. He can have clinical death, in which the body may cease to function. But that is not necessarily biblical death, because Lazarus had clinical death. His body did not function, and he was in the grave 4 days. Biblical death is the final separation of your soul or your spirit from your body. That did not happen in the case of Lazarus. And it does not happen, I think, in the case of some other people. However, clinical death is not necessarily biblical death. And I'm not deprecating Christians who have had some supernatural experiences. I would just test them by the Word of God. I'm particularly suspicious of Christians who say they died and went to hell, and that they weren't Christians when they went there. Well, if they weren't when they went there, they didn't get out. Remember that. If you ever go to hell and you're not a Christian, you say, you are not coming back. And Luke chapter 16 says so. Now, if God chooses, through some miracle of His own, to give somebody a foretaste of this so they can see it and understand it and it becomes a means of conversion, hallelujah. But Hebrews 9:27 is the rule of thumb, which is one death, after that, the judgment. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm just saying I'm very suspicious of some of the people who are talking about it as if it was a genuine occurrence all the time. Good morning, dear Walter. Good morning to you, too. It's so infrequently that I'm called dear Walter. Could you explain to me what 2 Timothy 3:16 means? Can Scripture be corrected? Well, let's look at 2 Timothy 3. No, Scripture is not corrected. That's not what he's saying. But we'll look at it so we can understand it together. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, the Greek says all Scripture is breathed by God. Just as He breathed into Adam the breath of life, He breathed Scripture. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to perform all good works. All Paul is saying is that Scripture is used for reproof, rebuke, exhortation, teaching. It isn't Scripture that you correct or is corrected. It's you who are corrected by Scripture. That's an entirely different ball of wax, and we should keep that in our minds. Dr. Martin, help. How can I refute this statement by a Jehovah's Witness that Michael the Archangel is Jesus Christ? He said that only God can receive worship, but it was offered to Michael, and he quoted Joshua 5, 13 and 14. Okay, let's go to Joshua 5 and take a look at it and see what he's talking about. Also said the voice of an angel... will raise the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. John 5, 27, it says, Jesus will raise the dead. He said Michael was a very special angel, and not like other angels. He was not a created being. That's interesting. How do you get an angel, which by definition is a created being, to be not a created being? All angels are created beings. No such thing as special non-created beings, because the only non-created being is God. So how can you talk about another non-created being? He quoted Daniel 10:21, Daniel 12:1, Messiah the Prince. That has nothing to do with Michael. He also quoted Judges 13:3, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Yes, they had appearances of God in the Old Testament, which are called theophanies, in which God made appearances in what looked like human forms, Genesis chapter 18. He said that Michael in Daniel and Christ in Revelation are the same because of the description used in Hebrews 1, 5, and 13. Nope, has no bearing on that whatsoever. Jude 1, 9 compared with Matthew 4, 10. No, I've been through all these passages. It saves you a lot of trouble. If you would just see me afterwards, I would be happy to answer some of these for you or tell you how I can get the answers to you quickly. I don't want to take up the class time for all of them, but we'll take the first one because that's the one that seems to have disturbed you the most. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Let's see what he's referring to. If you want a good quick answer to this, there is an excellent one in the Word of God in Jude. verse 9, where it says, Michael the archangel, when arguing with the devil over the body of Moses, said, or did not dare bring against him a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Well, Jesus didn't have any trouble at all rebuking the devil when he was on earth, made a little lower than the angels. He not only rebuked him, he commanded him, get out of here, Satan. That's a command. And Michael didn't dare do that. So you know just from that alone that Michael is not Jesus. The pages of my Bible are sticking together here. Joshua chapter 5, 13 and 14. Reads, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or an adversary? And he said, no, as captain of the host of the Lord I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, what says my Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said, Joshua, take the shoes off thy feet. The place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. The same occurrence that took place with Moses at the burning bush. Take off your shoes. It was a messenger of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say this messenger is Michael the archangel. That's number one. It says it's a messenger of the Lord. Secondly, as far as worship goes, your context will tell you whether it is the adoration and the worship due to God himself, or whether it is someone paying homage or doing obeisance to an Oriental king. It was a common practice with Orientals to fall down in front of the king and kiss his feet and say, live forever. Of course, they knew he wasn't going to live forever, but they were, shall we say, nuzzling up to him so that the king would look upon them in a friendly way. Well, in supernatural manifestations, it was perfectly normal to fall down and to give honor and glory to the person that was speaking to you, but it was not the worship that belongs to God. He wasn't calling this person God, and he wasn't worshiping him as God. Remember the book of Revelation, John did that. John fell down before the angel to worship him, and the angel said to him, don't you do that. In other words, he was actually worshiping the angel as deity. And the angel said, don't you do that. I am thy fellow servant and the servant of the prophets. Worship God. So, you see, there are distinctions of respect versus worship. The Jehovah's Witnesses pay no attention to that at all. If you want a very fast answer to a Jehovah's Witness, besides Jude 9 on Michael the archangel, this is one of the fastest. To which of the angels did Jehovah ever say, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? It's the writer of Hebrews. To none of the angels. But when Jesus was talking with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees in the Gospel of Matthew, he said to me, answer a question for me. Whose son is Messiah? And they said, David. Jesus said, right. How is it then, if he is David's son, that David calls him Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. How do you explain that? The Jews didn't say a single thing. Neither will the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because the Son sits at the right hand of the Father, he's not an angel. He is God, the Word made flesh. See me afterwards on this, and I'll try and give you some additional information for those verses. Dr. Martin, how are you? I have heard it said it is a coincidence the number 666 begins on checks because it is from a computer called SWIFT, which numbers all our checks worldwide. Now we have the first president with six letters in his first, in the middle, and his last name. Is this an outlandish coincidence also? Ronald Wilson Reagan is not the Antichrist. I think that's fairly safe to say on the basis of his profession of faith and also the strong stands that he's taken. If he turns out to be the Antichrist, it'll certainly be a great shocker to him, because he's always been under the impression that he believed in and worshipped Jesus Christ. At any rate, I don't think there's any significance there. As far as the number 666 on all checks worldwide, I had not seen that. And I've heard rumors about 666, and I've seen it on some checks, which it comes in sequences, but I've never seen it as a code for a computer. Now, if you would be kind enough to give me the documentation on it so we might check it, we have checked out all such things in the past, and they've all bombed out. So I rather doubt. You know, we've got to give Antichrist credit for having brains. He's not going to advertise in the Los Angeles Times that he's arriving on a specific date. That's how we know that Antichrist wasn't that phony ad in the Times a couple of years ago. And he's too smart to do something so obvious. When he comes, it's going to be with all power, signs, and lying wonders. If it were possible, he would deceive even the church. It's going to go far beyond 666 as a preface to a check. I would check that out very carefully before I started storing water and food in what's left of my basement. Or garage, in the case of California. What does Revelation 13:18 mean? The number is that of a man. The number is 666. It means exactly what it says. That man has a number, and that's his number. And we will know about it at the right time. And this is not the right time because the temple has not yet been built, and he's got to sit in the temple of God to proclaim himself as God and deceive the Jews and the world, and he can't do that without a temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He sits in the temple of God proclaiming he is God. What temple? Where? Jerusalem. The Jews haven't rebuilt it yet. So what is all the steam about this Antichrist revelation when he's got to have a temple to sit in? They're not going to build it in 3 years either because it has to be hand-built, not touched by machines or anything of that nature. A Southern Baptist church in Anaheim says that a Christian can have a demon partially. The church seems to be on one big demon hunt. Will you comment? Yes. Some Southern Baptists make bad mistakes. And here's one of them. Christians are never demon controlled. You can be influenced by demons. You can be bugged by demons, zapped by demons, harassed by demons, oppressed by demons. Take whatever synonym you want. It's biblical. And Christians are going to be the targets for this because we're the children of God. But that's not demonization. Possession. Possession is the total control of the individual so that the person cannot resist it and cannot know what's going on enough to be able to do anything about it. Demonization is to be under the control of the devil. Your body is his temple. People that are talking about Christians being demon-possessed are not paying any attention to the biblical teaching that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And God says, whatever will defile the temple of the Spirit, it God will destroy. Which temple you are. So demons don't want to get inside the temple of Christ because Christ has no agreement with Satan. There will be their immediate expulsion. They can't get in the temple of God. But they can influence you, they can manipulate you, they can use you to the degree that you are immature or carnal and are not yielded to the Holy Spirit. You yield yourself to evil, and you can be sure Satan will manipulate you. And he'll use you against other Christians and even against the church. He does it all the time. He's done it all through history. But that's not possession. You're talking to the man who knows, baby, because I've been there. I have seen enough cases of possession and exorcism to know what they are, what they like, what they don't want, what they fear. And I wouldn't cross this parking lot to get into another exorcism. They are terrifying things. But I am here to tell you this. Jesus is Lord, and they know that. And they are not going to buck that, and they never have. So don't worry about you being possessed. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He will not coexist in that temple with demons. Absolutely not. So don't listen to the people that tell you to bring your barf bags to church and cough up your demons. And I remember a case, I know a case, I heard a case, I saw, I heard, somebody said about a Christian who was demon-possessed. Always ask those people, could you show me this teaching in the Scriptures? And you will always notice that they come up short instantly. No verses, lots of talk, lots of experience. I want Scripture. No scripture, no theology. You don't base theology on experience. If you do, boy, are you in trouble. Last night on the Richard Hoag Show, yes, I know Richard well, Dr. Twyla Fox, an MD and psychiatrist, plus a minister, stated that no Christian should have an image of an owl, a unicorn, or a frog in their homes. The doctor needs a psychiatrist. This is the kind of nuttiness that drives me bananas, because here's a psychiatrist playing specialist on the occult, which he's not. I'm alarmed about this. Since I was an English major at UC in Berkeley, I believe that owls were an ancient symbol for wisdom. They could see in the dark. They can. At least that's what I learned there. They can see in the dark, but they're rather stupid. So don't consider them a symbol of wisdom. The reason why they got the idea of wisdom is because their eyes were so wide, always looking at things and taking in things. And they're very good at night, and they catch rodents, etc. But owls are not overly wise as birds. They're a little dumb. So I wouldn't worry too much about that. I have several marble owl bookends and some other owls that an artist friend made for me. Please clarify her statement. Is it true? No, it is not true. Okay? And keep your owl bookends, and if they're really nice and you want to get rid of them, then you can make a contribution to CRI. We'll put them up on our shelves. Got any unicorn ones? We'll put them there too. This is the kind of nuttiness that the church has got to do something about. I know what Richard's doing with a guy like that. It's a woman, Dr. Twyla Fox, MD and psychiatrist, plus a minister. Well, that tells me something right there. God deliver us from psychiatrists who play at minister. Concerning prayer, Jesus said, Matthew 6:7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. They suppose they will be heard because they speak many words. Don't be like them. Ecclesiastes says, do not be hasty in word or impulse or thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. According to these, should our prayers be short and our words few? Because many pastors and people say you should pray at least 30 minutes. And to an hour in praying. Does this contradict or what? No, it doesn't contradict. The Lord Jesus was talking about the practice of the heathen to take memorized prayers and then just repeat them by rote. The Buddhists have a big prayer wheel, and all the prayers are written on the wheel. And they'll just pay somebody to stand there and turn the wheel around like this. And the spinning of the wheel is the saying of the prayers. Well, Christ was against the idea of prayers by rote. By hypocrites, he said, if you're going to talk to God, make your speech direct. That means few words. Tell him what you want. Here's the mold for prayer. Ready? Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. This is it. Let your petitions be made known to God. That is your petitions in your own words. You tell him. Direct and straight. You do that. Not being anxious about it, just tell him. And the Lord says he likes to hear from his children. He hears what his children have to say, and he answers in accordance with their best interests, which is his will. So we should ask in accordance with his will, and we know that he hears us. Be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer, supplication, help me, Lord, thanksgiving, I praise you. File your requests with God, your petitions. And God's peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I bug the Lord constantly in prayer. It's a habit of life. And I don't think that that's empty Gentile repetitions. It's doing what he told me to do. What Solomon is talking about is constantly, as the heathen did, doing the very thing that Christ condemned. Solomon would not condemn or be opposed to the teaching of Messiah. We are running out of time. What do you feel about the ministry of Gary Greenwald? I know Gary. I know he preaches the gospel. I know he's the pastor of the Eagle's Nest. I don't agree with some areas of his theology on faith teachings and other things, but on the basic structure of the gospel, Gary preaches the gospel, and I rejoice, says the Apostle Paul, that Christ is preached. I was scheduled to be at the Eagle's Nest a couple of years ago to give a series of lectures on the cults. And then I took a position against Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, the faith teaching, and a number of other things, because I felt it was necessary that we have a clear position. And I was forthwith canceled. So, not that I was disturbed, because I have more speaking engagements than Carter has liver pills, but it was significant that they would discriminate against you as a brother on an issue which has nothing to do with salvation at all. So I don't think that's very mature. But as far as Gary preaching the gospel is concerned, yes, praise the Lord. I'm glad that he does. And he is a brother in Christ. Mentally retarded grandson, Down syndrome, whom you assured me would make it into the kingdom of God. I have never testified to him about Jesus because I do not think he would understand. I have a very urgent feeling that I should have him baptized in water. Would you please advise? The only reason you would have him baptized in water is if you believe that water baptism was necessary for his salvation. That's the only reason you would. Now, if that's what your concern is, of course, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. If you talk to Dr. Montgomery, he would have dunked him when he was born, or sprinkled him when he was born, because he believes in baptismal regeneration, and so do the Episcopals and the Roman Catholics. I do not. But if the child is incapable of making a decision for Christ, what is the purpose of baptizing the child unless you are assuming that baptism is going to help save him? If that's your view, well, I think you should look more closely at the Scripture. My own personal feeling is that a child should be baptized when the child is competent to recognize Christ as the Savior. Because this child is mentally non compos mentis, cannot understand, and so forth, then the child is not to be judged as those who are. And if you want to baptize the child, you better talk to somebody who believes in baptismal regeneration or covenant theology with children. Because I have to tell you in good conscience, I don't believe it. But I'm not going to try and play Holy Spirit for you. I suggest that you check it with the Scriptures, and then you make the decision, because I don't want the child to die and you not to baptize the child, and then you have to worry about that for the rest of your life. A lot of people get themselves psyched out on this subject. I'm not going to play Spirit of God for you. But personally, from a biblical position, I don't see the need of it. Jewish scholars claim there are seven archangels in heaven, non-biblical. Are these the same ones that blow the trumpets at judgment time in Revelation 8:2? The trumpets are to be blown and the angels to proclaim, but it doesn't say they're archangels. It just says they're angels. Archangelos is only one mentioned in the Scripture. Michael Archangelos, Michael, the ruler of the angels who drove Lucifer from heaven. He is not Jesus Christ. He is not the Word of God. He is a created being. And the only other angel mentioned is Gabriel, and he is not called Archangelos. Raphael comes from non-biblical writings, as do the archangels that the Jews make mention of. Nothing in the Scripture on the subject. So what is not in the Scripture on the subject, I would avoid. Oh, one more question and we're finished. I am confused about a passage of Scripture in Isaiah 65:20, where the Lord is stating at the beginning of the chapter that he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Right. Just as he affirms in Revelation 21:11, except in Isaiah 65:20, it states that we no more shall these be, shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, for the child shall die at 100 years of age. Well, what Isaiah is talking about here is the millennial kingdom. And during the 1,000-year reign, conditions will exist on earth which existed at the time of Adam. And therefore, you are going to have a purged earth during the millennial reign after the tribulation period. But the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, when all the other things pass away, takes place at the end of the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 22, not at the millennium. So the earth is purged, that's true. It is a new heaven and earth from a standpoint of the purging, but the recreation of it takes place at the end of Revelation. Isaiah is mentioning the millennial kingdom. At the start of Isaiah 65, it is clear that God is speaking of the New Jerusalem. I thought everyone who... No, it's clear that God is speaking about a recreated earth. That is millennium. The New Jerusalem is to come down out of heaven from God at the end of the millennium. I thought everyone who made it through the great judgment and into the New Jerusalem would live forever. That's right, because you're thinking of the millennium. That's what Isaiah is talking about, and not of eternity. You're thinking of eternity and not of the millennium. You should think of the millennium, which is what Isaiah is talking about. It's a glorious moment. I have actually finished all the questions. Now, did I have any questions from last week that I didn't answer? No, I think I answered all of them too. All right, if you will bring me a glass of water, I will ask our faithful ushers to rush forward at this time. How many of you here today for the first time, never been here before? Wave your hand so we can welcome you. Put it up high so we can see you. If you'd like to have free information on the cults and some free tracts and a free copy of our magazine, Forward, if you keep your hand up for one moment and wave it, the usher will give you a card. Just be sure you drop the card in the offering with your name and address on it, and or give it to one of the ushers afterwards, and we'll get it. It takes about 10 days to get it to you. You wave your hand. Okay. The Bible says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. If you can't give cheerfully, keep it. If you can give cheerfully, give as unto the Lord. You should give generously for the support of our Bible class. That's our way of saying we appreciate a Bible teaching ministry like this. Make your checks payable to Newport Mesa Christian Center if you do. If you care to give above and beyond that to CRI, Christian Research Institute, we appreciate it. But your first responsibility is to our Bible class in order for us to be able to continue this effective teaching ministry. If you're not a believer in Christ, we didn't invite you in to get your money. We love you. We care for you. We'd like to give you something rather than take something from you. We'd like to give you the greatest gift of all, which is the gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus. But if you're a saint of God, you shouldn't have to be told to give generously. Don't come to church and tip God on Sunday morning. Go out and spend $20 on Saturday night for a good meal or some entertainment, and then come into church on Sunday morning and give him a dollar and think that this is discharging your obligation. You are a hypocrite. Just give 10% of what you spent on your own carcass last week here on Sunday morning, and you will be way ahead in giving for God, because we are all selfishly spending money on ourselves all the time. Now, I know some of you are sitting there saying, that's not me. I didn't spend much on me last week. Don't worry, you'll make up for it next week. Our Father, we worship you for thy kindness and thy grace, and most of all for the Lord Jesus. Sanctify thy word to our hearts now. Bless us and empower us that we may serve you effectively. And take this offering for the advancement of thy kingdom, and bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you turn off the tape for one moment upstairs, please? I have an announcement to make just for my Bible class. Praise God. Salesman had the same operation in her office and came through it with flying colors. I'm happy to hear that. I'm not superstitious or anything. Yes. Yes, but I'm not going to be able to have any visitors there. Our meditation, but I thought it was important to get the questions out of the way and also to give you that announcement. Anyhow, will you turn with me to Colossians? The third chapter, and I just want to make one point this morning for our devotion. A point to ponder, let's put it that way. Colossians chapter 3. Going to be a 7-minute sermon. Well organized. Ready? The Apostle Paul writes, put to death, therefore, verse 5, your members which are upon the earth, that is, your proclivities, your desires, such as fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, that's an immoral affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, that's immorality and covetousness, which is idolatry. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Now in the past times, verse 7, you walked this way and you lived this way, but now. There's a punctuation right here in verse 8. But now. Now, the past is behind. Leaving the things which are behind, we press forward towards the mark. The prize is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But now, point in time. But now, there's been a change. But now, Christ has come. But now, we have been crucified with Him. Nevertheless, we are alive. Yet, it's not us. Now, it is Christ living in us. What does that mean practically? Verse 8. Put away from you anger, wrath, which, as I pointed out last week, is anger translated into wrong action, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self. He talks about the old man in the King James. Actually, the Greek is your old self. What you used to be like. Now, he's not teaching us that you're a schizophrenic and you have an old self living in you and a new self living in you, throttling each other all the time for control of you. That's not the doctrine. To have a sinful nature doesn't mean to have a sinful person inside you. It means to have sinful attributes and characteristics which are derived from Adam because of the fall. That's what's in you. Desires to do specific things which are part of your old life and your old self. The way you used to be. So Paul, using a figure of speech, says, remember what you used to be like? Remember the characteristics and the attributes that you had in your life? Remember them all? Fornication, uncleanness, malice, anger, wrath. Remember all those things? Right? That's the old self. Now, but now, put off the old attributes. That's put them away. In fact, the word mortify means put to death. Count them as already dead. Put them to death. Keep on driving in the nails. Keep on putting down the old self. And by doing that, you will not be angry. You will not be wrathful. You will not be malicious. You will not be blasphemous. You will not communicate in filthy language. You will not lie to each other. You have put off the old attributes, the old self. And you have put on the new self, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him who created him. That's a very important passage. Your old attributes are in the image of Adam, who created us in the sense that we came from him genetically. We are the children of Adam. We have, by the new birth, become the children of God through Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15. We had one genetic code given to us, which brings death. It is our old self, and we know it very well. Now, says Paul, I've got some great news for you. God has given you a recreated spiritual genetic code. What you lost in Adam because of sin has been restored to you because of Christ. And now you do have the capacity to love. You do have the capacity to be joyful. You do have the capacity to be peaceful. You do have the capacity to be in self-control. You do have the capacity to walk in the light as Christ is in the light and have fellowship one with another. And because of that, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will keep on cleansing you from all sin. If you ever had a point in time that you could identify with here and pray about and think about and rejoice in, it's right in this passage. But now you have, because of Christ, put off the old self. You have replaced it with the fruits of the Spirit, with the gifts of the Spirit, with the presence of the Spirit, and the power of the Spirit. And you no longer have to be subject to these things. You no longer have to say, I don't know why it is, but I can't help myself. Bushwa. God says, if you're in Christ, God has given you self-control. Use it. the capacity to control, the capacity to love, the capacity to live in peace, the capacity to be what you really are, a new creation in Christ Jesus. But now, lay aside the old self and pursue the image of the new person. For in the new person, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. If we're going to be victorious Christians, practically living Christians, then let's understand God has recreated us. And if anyone be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Brand new ball game. Power to overcome. And victory. And that is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thy Word is truth and that it speaks to our hearts on a practical level, that we have been instructed by Thy Spirit to walk with Thee, and that Thou hast never instructed us to do anything that Thou hast not given us the capacity to perform it. Grant to us now this morning the power to walk with Thee. And Lord, if there's any person visiting us here this morning who's been playing games with You, who has never accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their lives and souls, give them neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with Thee. Convict them through Thy Holy Spirit. Convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they may come to know You, whom to know is life eternal and peace. And Father, bless Thy children, strengthen them, those who seek Thy word, Thy face, and Thy wisdom, that they may glorify Thee and walk with Thee in this marvelous recreation that is in Christ Jesus. Help us to remember those marvelous words, but now, in Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together? I will be here next Sunday for the class, Lord willing, and the Sunday after the surgery, I also plan to be here, Lord willing, with your help and prayers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you peace, now and until Jesus Christ comes again, and then forever, in Jesus' name. Amen. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. We invite you to stay for the church service with Dr. Wood, and to remember us in prayer, I love you.